Turn with me now in God's Word to Hebrews chapter 8. We come today to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 to 13. Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 6 to 13, you will recall that after describing Jesus' superior qualifications to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek in chapter 7, beginning in chapter 8, he moves into a description of this high priest's service in the true tabernacle and the sanctuary that is made without hands, that the Lord erected and not man. But now we come today to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. As the theme of this passage is now going to be the new covenant, the superior covenant of which Christ is mediator. Well, let's now hear God's word, Hebrews chapter 8, from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. But now he, that is Christ Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And that ends this reading of God's Word. Let's look again to Him in prayer. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, we pray that today You would open up for us the glories of the new covenant in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would be among us, that You would give us understanding of Your Word. But also we pray that You would give us heart affection for this mediator of the new covenant, even Jesus our Savior. Bless us, we pray. Help the one who preaches Your Word to preach clearly and accurately, and give unto us believing hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the theme of the book of Hebrews has been very clearly the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in Hebrews 12, the theme of this book is looking unto Jesus. And we have seen Jesus' superiority in a variety of ways. We have seen how Jesus is superior to the prophets of the Old Testament. We have seen how Jesus is superior to the angels. How he is superior to Joshua. And how Jesus is superior to Aaron and to the high priests of the Old Testament. But now as we move into chapter 8, we are going to see something very significant. And that is that the entire covenant administration, of which Jesus is the mediator, is also superior to the covenant of the Old Testament. That Jesus is, as it says in verse 6, the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And it's as this new covenant is opened up for us that we will see even more clearly the greatness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I want to jump right into this passage today. And we're going to explore this passage by means of three different questions. The first of those questions is going to be, what is a covenant? Then secondly, why was a new covenant necessary? And third, what makes the new covenant better? What is a covenant? Why was a new covenant necessary? And what makes the new covenant better? This passage is all about God's covenant. And so the first question that we need to ask before any other is simply the question, well, what is a covenant? If this is so important, what is it? Well, a covenant is a binding agreement between two or more parties. We have covenants all of the time in everyday life. For example, marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a binding agreement where a man and a woman, they commit themselves to one another until death do they part. It is a covenant agreement. Or we make a covenant when we, for example, go out and buy a car. We agree to make monthly payments of a certain amount, and they agree to give us the car. It is an arrangement. It's a contract. It is an agreement between two or more parties that is binding. Well, God relates to us by means of a covenant. That is how God comes and relates to us as our God. And so our own Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 7 in section 1 says this, that the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, that is, because we are created by the Creator God, we owe obedience to Him as a creature owes to his Creator. Nevertheless, it says, they, that is the creatures, could never have any fruition of God as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant. In other words, that Creator God comes to us that we might experience Him as our blessedness and our reward. He has to condescend in order to relate to us. And He relates to us, it says, by means of covenant. And so covenant is the means by which God comes and relates to His people. Now, God's covenants with us are slightly different than the covenants that we make with one another. The covenants that we make are bilateral. Both parties come to an agreement. But the covenants that God makes with us are unilateral. That is, God and God alone sovereignly decides to enter into covenant. God and God alone sets the terms of the covenant. God and God alone makes those extraordinary covenant promises. We don't bargain with God. Rather, it is the unilateral act of a sovereign God. Now, God has entered into a number of different covenants with man. With Adam in the Garden of Eden, God entered into a covenant of works. God promised Adam eternal life on the condition of Adam's perfect obedience. But Adam, you'll remember, broke that covenant of works. And by breaking that covenant, he fell into sin, and all mankind fell with Adam. And so God then established another covenant with man, what we call the covenant of grace, in which God promises to bless fallen and sinful man. And throughout the whole Old Testament, we have different administrations of God's one covenant of grace. And so God made a covenant with Noah, and He made a covenant with Abraham, and He made a covenant with David as well. However, there was one covenant which for a period of many centuries seemed to be of unparalleled importance. And we know it as the Old Covenant. It was the covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai. For Old Testament Israel, this covenant that God made with Moses defined Israel's relationship to God and defined their life together as the people of God. Now, the predominant feature of this Mosaic covenant was the law.
God had given His people a law that they were to obey. God also established ceremonial laws. The priesthood and the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the holy days. And God's people were to obey all of God's commands that He gave to them in this Mosaic covenant. And God promised them that if they obeyed these commands, well, they would continue to dwell in the promised land and they would experience God's blessing. But if they broke those commands, they would be cast out of the land and they would experience God's curse. You see, it was God's gracious covenant with His people. The covenant that He made with Moses. And so that's the idea of what is a covenant. A covenant is that binding agreement that God makes with His people that came to expression with Israel in that Mosaic covenant. But the second question I want to now ask is, why then was a new covenant needed? If that was the covenant that God once made with His people, why, as our passage in Hebrews 8 says today, why was a new covenant needed? Now you will have noticed, if you are perceptive, that most of our passage today consists of a quotation from the Old Testament. And that quotation is from Jeremiah 31, in verses 31 to 34. Now the prophet Jeremiah wrote during the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile. And so if the covenant with Moses was made maybe about 1400 BC, Jeremiah is now writing around 600 BC. Okay? The temple is about to be sacked, Jerusalem destroyed, the people sent off into exile. And Jeremiah explained that the destruction that he was experiencing in his day was due to the people's covenant breaking. They had departed from the covenant that God had made with them through Moses. And being covenant breakers, they were now being cast out of the land. They were being punished as covenant breakers. And so in this context, the prophet Jeremiah now looks ahead to a time when a new covenant is going to be made. He provides hope in the midst of destruction. And you will notice in this passage that Jeremiah does not say that the old covenant is going to be renewed. He doesn't say simply that there is going to be a restoration to the land, there is going to be a rebuilt temple, the people are going to be given a second chance to obey, that they are going to come again under this Mosaic covenant with a second chance. But rather, he says, giving hope in a time of destruction, he says, "Behold, the days are coming," verse 8, says the Lord, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." It is a promise of a new covenant. And so the question necessarily comes, well, why was a new covenant necessary? Well, our Bible says it was because there was fault with the old covenant. Verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been found for us, or would have been sought for a second." Jeremiah announces a new covenant because there was fault found in that first covenant. Well, in what way was the old covenant faulty? Well, there's a question about how verse 8 is translated. Some translations will say, "because finding fault with them," God says, which would lay the blame with the people. It was the people who were faulty. But other translations would say, "because finding fault, He says to them," which would seem to place the fault with the covenant itself. Well, how are we to understand this? Where does the fault lie under that old covenant? Well, I think whatever way you translate verse 8, the passage as a whole makes clear that, in a sense, it is both the people and the covenant itself which are at fault. Let me explain for a moment. The problem with that old covenant was that the people did not obey, right? That was the problem.
God gave His holy laws. God, in His compassion and mercy and kindness, delivered them out of Egypt in the Exodus. He led them into the promised land. He was merciful and gracious to them. He gave them His laws that they were to follow. And the problem was simply that they did not obey. As it says in verse 9, that this new covenant will not be according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in My covenant. The entire history of Israel was one of rebellion. They went astray. They did not know the Lord's way. And so what the Lord did was He responded by imposing the covenant sanction upon them. He, as it says in verse 9, He disregarded them. He brought to them judgment. The law revealed their sin. It exposed them as rebels. And it sealed their judgment. The fault was with the people and with their disobedience. But there was also a fault in the Mosaic covenant itself. That is, it in itself had no means to ultimately, finally, and fully restore fallen man. It contained outward sacrifices, which represented forgiveness. God continued to exercise mercy to the people, but their sin could not be fully taken away. There was no atoning sacrifice, ultimately, for their sin. They could not be decisively restored to God. As Philip Hughes says, the fault of the Old Covenant lay not in its essence, which presented God's standard of righteousness and was propounded as an instrument of life to those who should keep it. In other words, God's law was good. God Himself was just. If the people would have kept the law, it would have been, as it were, a covenant of life to them. But rather, the fault of the Old Covenant lay in its inability to justify and renew those who failed to keep it, namely the totality of fallen mankind. The Old Covenant, taken in itself, could not renew or justify any fallen creature. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand for a moment. The Old Covenant was full of glory. It demonstrated God's holiness. It revealed God's holy law. It exposed man's sin. It symbolically pictured salvation. In that Old Covenant, God is revealed to us as both a God of unbending justice, but also a God of mercy as vast as the ocean. The Old Covenant was glorious. And it had a purpose for a time. And so when we are saying it had fault, we don't mean that God was at fault in giving the Old Covenant. Rather, what we mean is that when set next to the New Covenant, the glory of the Old Covenant fades. And we see that the New Covenant actually secures blessings which were merely pictured in the Old. That the Old was temporary. That the Old was shadowy. That the Old prepared us for something that was newer and grander and greater. And that's what Jeremiah and the rest of the prophets recognized. They recognized that the Old Covenant in itself was insufficient. And so they looked ahead to something new. And so Jeremiah says, verse 8, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and without the house of Judah." God Himself was going to sovereignly intervene. Notice all of the "I wills" of this passage. This was going to be God's work, God's doing. And God was not simply going to restore the previous covenant, but He would make a new and a far better covenant for the people. So as it says in verse 13, that this new covenant would make that first covenant obsolete, And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That we, friends, would be under a new covenant with the coming of Jesus Christ. And so that's why a new covenant was needed. But now, third and last, I want us to ask the question, what makes the new covenant better? If this new covenant replaces the old, what makes this new covenant so much better than the old? You know, when you walk into a store this holiday season, every salesperson is going to try to sell you the 2012 model of, you know, a television or of an iPod or of a digital camera or of a computer or of whatever it might be. They're going to tell you the 2012 model is so much better than that which existed before. And, you know, sometimes we're a little bit skeptical. How many improvements really could have been made in this last year? I'm quite satisfied with my 2008 computer or whatever it is. The claims of salespeople are often, indeed, far exaggerated. But when we come to God's new covenant in Christ, we find that its claims aren't exaggerated at all, but it is, in reality, far superior to the old covenant. Well, in what ways is it superior? Well, it's superior, first of all, because of who this covenant is made with. It says in verse 8, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with," what? "The house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, this, of course, refers to the division in Israel, the northern and the southern kingdoms, who were often bitterly opposed to one another. In fact, by the time of Jeremiah's writing, the house of Israel had vanished. The northern kingdom had already been destroyed. But here God is saying, he's looking forward to a day in which the house of Israel and the house of Judah, these two who had been divided from one another, would be reunited under this covenant. And indeed, friends, this is symbolic of the wider healing of every human division that occurs in Jesus Christ. This is Jeremiah's way of speaking that under the new covenant, everything that separates man from man, everything that divides us, is going to be united in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a covenant of reconciliation, not only between man and God, but between man and man. And indeed, when two different people are united together in Jesus Christ, every other mere human and earthly distinction fades into insignificance. And this is why favoritism and racism and ethnocentrism are such sins within the body of Jesus Christ. Because Christ is able to heal every breach and to reconcile people of all nations. In Jesus Christ, there is true reconciliation. And so this blessing of the new covenant is found in passages like Galatians 4 and verse 28 that say, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And so this covenant is superior because of who it is made with. But next, and most importantly in this passage, I want you to see it is superior because of its superior promises. This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time today. It is superior because of its superior promises. Back in verse 6, it says that Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant. And what makes this covenant better? Which was established on better promises. Well, these promises are then found in verses 10 to 12 of our text. And we find three promises in our text. Three promises that make the new covenant so much better. And the first of those promises is this. It is the promise of a new nature. The promise of a new nature. We find this in verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. He says, I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. This promise concerns God's law. God's law, which was revealed on Mount Sinai. God's law, which is the perfect expression of His holy character. God's law, which is the will of God for how we are to live. And under the Old Covenant, this law stood, as it were, as primarily external to God's people. It was that which sealed their condemnation. It exposed their sin. But under the New Covenant, that which was external now becomes internal and becomes a joy for us to fulfill. And this points to the work of the Holy Spirit in giving us a new nature. Theologically, it's what we call regeneration. It is the promise of regeneration in this passage. And you will notice that on the one hand, the Holy Spirit works in our minds. He says, I will put my laws in their mind. This refers to the work of the Spirit in giving us spiritual understanding. You know, I've had the experience, as many of you have had also, of talking to an unbeliever about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you talk to them about God as creator and God's law which exposes our sins and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And they give you this blank stare. None of it's registering. And all of this that thrills you with joy, it seems to make no difference to them. And they say, I just don't get it. And you think, how could this truth be any simpler? These basic, fundamental gospel truths, and they just don't get it. Well, the only reason that we get the gospel is because of the Spirit's enlightening work in our minds. And that's one of the gifts of the New Covenant, that the Lord comes and He writes His law on our minds so that we understand it, so that we grasp onto it, so that we are enlightened in spiritual truth. 1 John 5:20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know Him who is true. The Son of God has come, and what is one of the effects of His coming? He gives us understanding that we might know Him who is true. And so as believers, what happens is we continually come to a greater and greater knowledge of God's law. As Romans 12 and verse 2 says, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. But not only does the Spirit enlighten our minds, but He also changes our hearts, which is the seat of our affections. And so it says in verse 10, not only will I put my laws in their mind, but I will write them on their hearts. That is, fulfilling the law becomes our delight. And isn't that one of the clearest marks that we truly belong to Jesus Christ? Suddenly, when we belong to Christ, telling the truth and maintaining sexual purity and honoring our parents no longer is a terrible burden to us, but it's our delight, it's our joy to do that. Now, this doesn't mean that there isn't a continued struggle with the remnants of our old nature. That as long as we're in this flesh, we are going to fight spirit against flesh, flesh against spirit. There is going to be a continual warfare waged in our hearts. I'm not denying any of that. But this does mean that we can truly say, as the Apostle says in Romans 7 and verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. And isn't that one of the most blessed works of the Holy Spirit of God? When He brings us to delight in that which pleases Him. And we say, I wouldn't have been like this by nature. I remember the days in which I kicked against the goads and wanted nothing to do with God. But now I am brought to inwardly delight in the law of God. Now you will notice that believers under the Old Testament also experience this change of nature. Okay, we're not denying that true believers under the Old Covenant were regenerate and had their sins forgiven.
Okay? In fact, one of the most exquisite statements of sheer delight in the law of God comes from Psalm 119. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. So it's not that none of this was present under the old covenant, but rather that under the new, we experience the fullness of God's Spirit in an unparalleled way that causes us to love God's law in a greater degree and to fulfill it even more. And there is a real sense in which even believers under the old covenant experience these things as they looked ahead to the new. These are experiences that they had in Jesus Christ. But we are given a new nature. It's one of the blessings of the new covenant. But secondly, a new relationship. The second promise of the new covenant is that of a new relationship. It says, verse 10, I will be their God. And they shall be my people. This is a promise that was repeated at least a dozen times in the Old Testament. Every one of God's covenant relationships had this as its end, that we would know God to be our God and that we would be His peculiar people, that we would belong to God in this special way. But this is saying only under the new covenant does this promise reach its pinnacle of perfection. For it is through Christ's saving work alone that we, fallen mankind, are truly reconciled to God and truly come to know Him. And so it is at the creation of the new heavens and new earth, Revelation 21 and verse 3, when all of God's saving purposes are brought to completion, when all of His saving purposes in Jesus Christ are finally fulfilled and the whole church of God that has been redeemed by the blood of Christ has been gathered in, that the sound that is going to be heard at that moment, Revelation 21 and verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men and He will dwell with them and they shall be His people and God Himself will be with them and He will be their God. That's the great promise of God's covenant, that we belong to Him in this new relationship. Well, understanding then these things out of verse 10 helps us to make sense of verse 11. When the promise continues, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, under the Old Covenant, though people truly knew God, there was a sense in which their knowledge of God was second-hand and partial. But he's saying not so in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, each covenant member, each one who truly has Christ as his great high priest, is going to enjoy personal, direct fellowship with God. And this will be from the least to the greatest. From the young person to the old person. From the rich person to the poor. From the educated to the uneducated. People of every ethnic group, from every nation, from every language. He says, all who are included under this covenant, all of them shall know God. Now this doesn't mean that there aren't any teachers in the new covenant. Okay, 1 Timothy 3, for example, says that we should appoint elders who are apt to teach. There are teachers in the church. Okay, we need to learn the Scriptures better, and teachers help us to learn the Scriptures better. Nevertheless, and this is the point of what it's saying in verse 11, we shall all know God in an intimate and personal manner. Others will teach us about God, but it's to the end that each of us will have this intimate, personal relationship with the living God. I mean, do you have any idea what a privilege this is under the new covenant? That we would truly know this God as our God. You know, in the Old Testament, there were lots of names that were given to God. Probably the chief among them was Jehovah. covenant God, the God of mercy and of loving kindness. But do you know that not once under that covenant was God called Father? But what happens now under the new covenant? Our mediator teaches us how to pray, and he says, pray saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He gives us the Holy Spirit who bears witness with our spirits that we are called children of God. And the Holy Spirit enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. I mean, have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about that? That you now have a direct, intimate, familial relationship with the everlasting, ever-blessed God. That you know Him as your God. That He's yours. That He's not someone distant and far off. Not merely the Creator to whom you pay homage, but He is in Christ your Heavenly Father, and all of the intimacy of that relationship now is yours. You know, occasionally you'll hear somebody who says something like, you know, if you trace my lineage back 11 generations, you'll find that George Washington was one of my ancestors. And we ooh and awe and are amazed. Wow, 11 generations, you are in the line of George Washington. Well, friends, Christians can say, every one of us, God is my Father. The one who created the universe, who created all people, who created galaxy upon galaxy, who sustains all things by the power of His sovereign hand, who has redeemed a people unto His glory, who has brought us eternal life and everlasting blessedness. This one who is supreme over all, He is my Father. And He's not dead like George Washington is. In fact, I just talked to him this morning. And I'm planning to talk to him again tonight. What a privilege it is to know the true and living God. A new relationship. But the third promise is a new record. It's the promise of a new record. And this final promise is found now in verse 11. And you'll notice that it doesn't begin with the word and, but rather with the word for. In other words, this promise forms the basis for the one that is preceding it. The only reason that God can be our God and that we can know God personally is that God has now torn down the one thing that stood as an insuperable barrier between us and God, namely our sin. The promise is, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I want you to think of it this way. Pretend for a moment that I were to sin against you in a deliberate and hurtful way every single day, once a day, for the next year. Every single day, I would spread lies about you, spread vicious rumors, come into your harm or come into your home and get angry at you and then try to break your arm. Every single day I would come and destroy some of your property. Every day, once a day for the next year, I'd do something awful against you. You wouldn't like me very much. And even though God commands you that every time that I would come back and repent, and say I came back every single day and asked your forgiveness, I'd do this awful thing against you, I'd come back to you that day and say, please forgive me, I did this terrible thing, please forgive me for what I've done. And the Lord commands us 70 times 7 were to repent, or were to forgive those who sin against us and repent. And you would maybe, as a Christian, follow that command and you would forgive me day after day after day. But do you know, in your heart, you'd begin to have this bitterness against me. And you'd see me coming and you'd try to run away and hide. You'd say, I don't want to see that Rob Hill again today. He's always doing something awful against me. And you'd begin to talk to other people and say, do you have any idea what's up with Rob? Why is he always doing these things? You'd begin to get bitter. And you'd complain. But But now I want you to consider how you have treated God every single day of your life. And say you're now 50 years old. For 50 years, every single day, not just once a day, but multiple times every day, you've sinned against Him. And sins far worse than you've ever committed against any neighbor of yours. You've disregarded the very Word of God. You've skipped worship services, or you've treated them lightly. You've lusted after women, not content with the spouse the Lord gave you. You've coveted things that don't belong to you and thus have been dissatisfied in God's provision. You've exaggerated the truth and you've told lies and you've deceived others. I mean, sometimes just go through the larger catechism and what it has to say about the Ten Commandments and see in those commandments your own sin exposed. Many, many, many times every day, sin against Almighty God. And yet, if you belong to Jesus Christ, what does God say to you? Verse 11, or verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." When it says that He doesn't remember them, it doesn't mean that God has amnesia. What it means is that God no longer counts these things against us. He doesn't hold them against us. When He thinks of us, He thinks of us as righteous in His dear Son. And though we continue to sin against Him day after day, the promise of the new covenant is this: He is not going to remember our sins anymore, sins past, sins present, sins future. He treats us as righteous in His sight. What a promise this is. How is it that this God can forgive your sins? It is through Jesus Christ and what He has done. He sent His only Son who suffered and died on the cross, who took upon Himself the wrath that we deserve. Our sins laid on Him, His righteousness accounted to us. What the old covenant could only do in picture, God has now done by Jesus Christ in reality. And friends, we can enjoy in Christ pardon, full and free pardon for all of our sins from all time. What a glorious new covenant promise this is. I just want to close today just with a couple of words of application. And the first word of application is this. It's for you to recognize that all of these blessings of the new covenant are found only in Jesus Christ. Verse 6. Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as He is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Who is the mediator of this covenant? In other words, who is the agent that God sent to secure these blessings and to grant these blessings unto us? He says it is only one. It is Jesus Christ. And apart from Christ, none of these things belong to you. If you are not trusting in Christ as your Savior, then His law will be a burden and not a delight. You will not know Him intimately and personally as your Father, but you will know Him only as your judge. You will not experience the forgiveness of sins, but rather your sins will stand against you as the seal of your eternal condemnation in hell. Apart from Jesus Christ, none of these blessings are yours. These are not blessings that are extended to all people, regardless of who they believe in or who they are trusting in. The message of the Bible is clear. You are a sinner, and there is one who can save, and only one. And it is Jesus.
And ask yourself, do I belong to this Jesus Christ in whom these new covenant blessings are to be found? But the second point of application, and with this we close today. You, dear Christian, need to savor, need to be thankful for, and need to enjoy these primary blessings of the new covenant. Savor, be thankful for, and enjoy these primary blessings of the new covenant. It was a couple of years ago, Megan had slaved away in the kitchen for a couple of days making Christmas dinner. Everything made from scratch except for some rolls that she had bought at the store. And those rolls just needed to be popped into the oven. The oven turned on and then they were ready to go. Well, when we sat down that year at Christmas dinner, I don't know what I was thinking, but as we sat down and began to eat, I just began to go on and on about how wonderful those rolls were. The only thing that she didn't make. I just went on and on about those rolls. Little did I realize just how much I should have enjoyed and appreciated and savored all of the things that she went to great lengths to make. And it's similar in our Christian life. Sometimes the things that we always think about and that we're always thankful for are God's provision of food and of family and friends and of being free from illness and of having our financial needs met. And all of these are wonderful blessings given by God that we ought to enjoy and that we ought to give thanks for. But friends, when we are only focusing on those things and only giving thanks for those things, only savoring those things, what we are missing are those primary blessings that God sent His own Son for us to enjoy. He sent His Son to the cross of Calvary that we might experience the forgiveness of sins. Do you wake up in the morning saying, "Bless you, God, that I'm a forgiven sinner today, and that those sins aren't counted against me"? Do you realize what the Lord has done to secure that intimate fellowship with Him? Do you savor the fact that you can, at any time of the day, bow your head in prayer and you can call this God Father and you can talk to Him and He hears you and He pities you and He is caring for your needs, that you can pray to Him in that way and you experience that intimate fellowship of a son with a father? Have you learned to thank God that He has taken that law which once was a burden to you and made it the delight of your heart? Do you say, "Oh, blessed Holy Spirit, that You have regenerated my heart"? Savor, be thankful for, and enjoy, learn to enjoy these blessings of the new covenant that none can take away from you. So when you are laid low on a hospital bed, when you experience time of affliction and trial, if you have learned to savor and to enjoy these primary blessings of the new covenant, you can say, "That which has been most important to me, that which Christ has done for me, none in the whole earth can take away." And we can continue to enjoy them and enjoy them for now and for eternity. Praise the Lord for this new covenant and the mediator of a new covenant, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God in heaven, we thank You for this new covenant in Christ. We thank You for all that Christ has secured for us as the mediator of this covenant. We pray indeed, O Lord, that we would be those who savor and are thankful for and enjoy all of the blessings of this new covenant. Bless us as we meditate upon these truths. Bring them deep into our hearts. Might they affect our present daily experience, we pray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.